James chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Brian Griffin. Walk in the Spirit is an outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
My mom's mom, my grandma Nancy, used to lease her pasture for horses. I have a hard time with that word. I've confused for years pastor and pasture. The way I speak, I just think it doesn't come out right, and I got to be careful to say pasture because she did not lease a pastor. But she used to lease her pasture for horses. As such, there was one rule for us kids in that household whenever we were at my grandmother's house, which was quite a few times. She used to kind of be the built-in babysitter. We had one rule: do not let the horses out. After several spankings and for breaking this command, Eli and I learned the all-important knowledge about why we should never let the horses out. Because Grandma would tan our hides if we did so. Anyway, the problem with a child's mind is that when we hear and may even know that we cannot do something, it makes it now what to us? A temptation. It makes it now a temptation. So being the boys we were, Eli and I had to play as close to the horses as we could without letting them out, right? That was what we thought our job was at that point. Well, there was one horse in particular, which my grandma Nancy had leased her pasture for once, that I believe was probably the world's meanest horse. I say this was the meanest horse because there were no other animals allowed to be in the pasture, and we're talking about well over an acre and a half of ground, because it would not allow it. It would chase them all off, bite them up, hurt them, and harm them, and things of that nature. And so this horse was back there. Well, it was when this horse was in my grandma's pasture that Eli and I went from knowledge of not letting the horses out to the wisdom of why not to let the horses out. Being the daring young men that we were, we decided that we should push the limits, and so we developed a game, as every child does, right? I mean, what is a game to us oftentimes is not really a game, but to us it was a game. And what the game was simply this: one of us would open the gate, and the other one would walk as far out in the pasture as they felt confident doing. And then we'd start to hoot and holler at that horse until it got irritated and chased after us. And then that person would run back towards the gate. And as soon as they got through the gate, the one who was holding the gate would close the gate, thereby shutting the horse back in. And then we'd wait for the horse to walk away again. And the next person's turn came. So we kept making the mark further and further out, closer and closer to danger, if you would. Well, it was on one of Eli's turns that I opened the gate up and Eli began to walk out there. Honestly, I don't know how far it was. To a child's mind, it was a good distance. But the truth of the matter, he began to walk out there. And when he got to where he thought he was past my previous mark, he turned back to look at me to see if I agreed that he'd gone far enough. Well, it was while he was turned and talking to me about whether or not he'd gone far enough, and a little bit of arguing, you know, as children do, about, no, you got to go further. But as he began to turn around, he looked at me. You would think that unlike us boys who weren't learning, this horse was. So immediately when he turned around and began to have a conversation with me, I observed that that world's meanest horse began to pursue at top speed. I yelled for Eli and said, you know, the beast is on his way. And so Eli ran towards the gate as quickly as he possibly could. And the horse was breathing down his neck. And as it got to the gate, I went to close the gate, but the horse was already partway through. So the gate just slammed off the horse. Eli kept running and the horse ran after him. And shortly after that, when I observed the horrible thing, what happened was Eli stumbled. And the horse stepped on Eli and continued on out of the yard. Well, of course, I ran as fast as I could and as quickly as I could to my grandmother's kitchen where both my Aunt Lil, Eli's mother, let's put it that way, all right, where my Aunt Lil, Eli's mother, and my grandmother were seated at the table. I told them both that the horse had gotten out and ran over Eli, to which, and I'm not joking when I say this, simultaneously they both responded with two different questions. My Aunt Eli's question was very simple. It was, "Where is Eli?" My grandmother's question was, "Where's the horse?" My aunt went running out the back towards Eli, and my grandmother went out the front door after the horse. Now, as it turns out, and Eli even testified to this, the horse may not have been as mean as we thought he was. When he apparently felt Eli under his hoof, kind of managed to buck a little bit and not necessarily put force down upon that foot. He had a red mark where the hoof was, I'm not going to lie, but it had done no damage really to Eli other than the fear and the scaredness and the crying that he had because of that. There was no damage done until later on that we had to pay for our transgressions. But it was from that day forward that Eli and I had begun to understand the difference between knowledge and wisdom. We used to know why not to let the horse out. Now we also had the wisdom of not letting the horse out. This is what we're going to look at this morning. There are many who consider themselves wise. They may even have some knowledge, but unfortunately, they're not willing to apply it in the manner that they're supposed to. The apostle asks a great question in verse 13, where we begin at this morning. He says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you?" Who is wise and has knowledge? That word endued means to be supplied with, if you would. So in other words, he's saying this, who is wise and has knowledge? Who have you been supplied with the knowledge and now you have the wisdom? So I'm willing to bet that there's none here this morning, if I was to ask the question, willing to raise their hand, aside from obviously in a joking manner, to claim to be unwise. None of us ever want to claim to be unwise, do we? Well, I'm just not very wise. Matter of fact, none of us only want to claim that we don't have knowledge, do we? Most of us are like, I know something. You know, we may not know exactly what. As a matter of fact, most of us understand from the oldest to the very youngest in here that we'd probably claim to be wise, and some of the young adults here even know that they are wise and have more knowledge than the rest of us, to which the rest of us just smile and pat them on the head and say, good luck. I mean, every one of us thinks we have wisdom and that we could help, and to a certain extent, probably every one of us do, but we think that our wisdom could help others to understand exactly how they're supposed to be and what they're supposed to be. I mean, for example, I never knew more about parenting than I did before I had a child. When I didn't have a child, I could tell every parent in the world what they were doing wrong. Then I had a child. And you would think that'd be enough for humility to come, but unfortunately, oftentimes it's not. Matter of fact, I know one of the things we get accused of, Chandra and I, is because we only have one child, we're not really parents, right? Until you have more than one child, you don't know what parenting is all about. Well, that's probably true to a certain extent. I'll give you that one, but I figure, you know, it was good enough for my Lord and Savior. It's good enough. Just kidding. All right? But the truth of the matter is this, is that it's amazing to me how many people who have never had children will try to tell people who have children how to raise children. You know, and by the way, I'm very careful about telling people who have more than one child. I'll oftentimes refer them to somebody else for counsel who I know has done a good job raising their children to get the counsel from them on how to raise more than one child because, you know, they'll look at me and they'll go, they don't understand, they only have one kid. But likewise, you that have more than one kid for whatever crazy reason, all right, for those of you who have more than one kid, why would you want to go to somebody who only has one child? You don't understand the difficulties that only having an only child brings. And believe it or not, there are difficulties having an only child that people who have more children will never know. It is an absolute truth. I see this happen all the time, even like when we talk about marriage, for example. I'm amazed how many Christians will run out to the world to get marriage counseling about how to have a godly marriage. That's a ridiculous notion. You're not going to get wisdom of God from the world. It's just not going to happen. But to get back on track, I want to come to the second part of that verse 13, if you would. He says, "Who is wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." So you who are wise and endued with knowledge, let's put it to the test. This is really what he's saying, isn't he? You think you're wise and you're intelligent, and you have all sorts of knowledge, and you're wise? Well, let's put that to the test. Here is the test. It's very simple. And I would say, I almost hear the Apostle James saying, prove it. Prove it. Show me that you have this wisdom and this knowledge. And how do we show it? We show it out of a good conversation, which we've talked about before. Conversation simply means our behavior. Show out of a good behavior with works of what? Meekness or humility. With meekness and humility. A good behavior is a humble behavior. James chapter 4, you're right there already. So just take a look at James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. And we'll talk more about this in the coming weeks. But look at verses 6 through 10. He kind of goes on to explain this a little more in detail here to us about the idea of humility. He says what? He says, but he, speaking of the Lord, giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves, and the sight of where he's saying what? You have nothing to boast over. You understand the suffering and everything like that, but humble yourselves before the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Peter expresses the same idea of the wisdom and humility in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'm going to go ahead and just read right now in the interest of time. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Peter expresses this idea and the wisdom of humility as well. He says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to humble to the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. You see that wisdom comes with humility. And what is the humility? The humility is understanding that the wisdom that you've gained, the knowledge that you gain, everything you have comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, comes from God Almighty. It is not based off of you. You're not the special one here, for lack of better terms. You're not the cool one, the neat one, or whatever you want to say. It's the Lord Jesus Christ working through you. It's the Lord Jesus Christ blessing you and taking care of you. Now, am I going to say that there's not intelligent people who are unbelievers? Well, no. Because in all honesty, if they were that intelligent, they would be a believer. They would understand, they would examine, you know, they would examine the truth of the Word of God. And by the way, I want you to understand that the Word of God can be trusted. It is true. It is timeless, and it always proves itself correct. Matter of fact, men and science catching up to it. You understand that? I mean, we can look at the simple example of the world being flat, can't we? Years and years and years before the world was discovered to be round by men when they discovered it, right? I say discovered because God already knew and God already told them the world was round. But likewise, we see other things. Matter of fact, one of the things that I love is, did you know that in the nation of Israel right now, you cannot do an archaeological dig in the nation of Israel unless you can prove either by the Bible or the Torah, or the, you know, the Old Testament, for lack of better terms, what it is you're going to dig and why you think it's there. You can't go to Israel and say, well, there's this bump in the road over there, and so I think I want to go dig it up and see what it is. You have to be able to prove from the Bible what you think. And that's how they're doing their archaeological digs over there now. Now, I tell you this because the truth of the matter is this, is what? We should want to be exalted by God. We should want to be humble so that we can be exalted by God. Because if you exalt yourself, that's a far fall. But when God exalts you, he'll hold you up. But there's something he says at the end of that 1 Peter passage when he says that God shall exalt you. He says what? In due time. What's the problem? We all think we need to be exalted right now. I need to be better than everybody else right now. Well, maybe that's not the case. Maybe you're not going to be the most popular. Maybe you're not going to be the coolest. Maybe you're not going to be the smartest, or whatever the case may be. I have to laugh, though, when I watch someone parade themselves around like they're all that. You guys know what I mean when I say that, right? They think. I mean, honestly, we don't even need to bother thinking highly of them because they've got plenty on their own. And we watch them parade themselves around with their nose up in the air, refusing to be kind and compassionate to the world around them, because they're something to be observed, something to be held up, and they're special. I think they're special too, probably special ed, but that's another story. The truth of the matter is that they're held up, and I'm not being inflammatory and rude to the special ed people when I say that. I'm saying they just haven't learned yet, have they? Understand that. There are some people who just can't learn. They refuse to learn. Why? Because they refuse to humble themselves and understand they have stuff to learn. Now, they parade themselves up, their noses up in the air, and as time goes by, less and less people like them and think them cool. And that really frustrates them, doesn't it? You watch that happen in the lives of like celebrities and people like that all the time, don't you? You know, they were this high and mighty, and they were amazing, and everybody thought they were the best thing since sliced bread. And then as time goes by, their nose comes down a little bit lower because there's less and less of people for them to look down on. And as time goes by, those people start to look away from them. Why? Because honestly, the truth of the matter is, I'd rather surround myself with people who are like-minded and who don't want me to exalt them, but honestly want to help to lift me up and exhort me toward a better life too. They want others to make them feel important. But there's one understanding that we get in the blessings of humility. One of the greatest blessings of humility is very simple. It can be understood with walking around, can't it? There's a blessing in humility, and it's simply this. If you walk around with your nose in the air, what are you more likely to do? Stumble. Right? Trip. Fall. If you walk around like you think you're all that, then you're going to fall, and your fall is going to be harder. Why? You're busy being up here, and when you hit the ground, there's nothing to catch you. You don't have time to respond. But when you're humble and you understand humility and the wisdom of humility, and you keep your eyes cast down, if you would, letting God exalt you. When you fall, you're going to understand the grace of God more. The mercy of God more. Now, let's look back into our text now and look at the contrast, if you would. Let's look at the contrast of verse 13. Verse 13, which said, "Who is wise man and a dude with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good behavior his works with meekness of wisdom." A good behavior. Now let's look at the contrast. Verse 14. "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish." Bitter envy, strife, and self-glory. Bitter envying, strife, and self-glory. This wisdom comes from where? Well, look what it says right there. It descendeth not from God. It comes from earth. It's sensual and devilish. In other words, if you're a bitter, envying person, you cause strife, and you self-glory, you are not in any way, shape, or form in a good conversation behavior, proving that in wisdom and knowledge that you think you have. On the contrary, you're actually showing us the exact opposite. That's why in Romans chapter 12, we're familiar with the passage, but let's just turn there. Romans 12, the Apostle Paul would say these words to us. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." Do you see right there what he's telling you? He's telling you, what do you have to boast about? How amazing are you? Now, we all have things that we think we can boast about. And it's amazing because I recently was speaking to my father, and most of you know my father is fighting cancer. And my father said an amazing statement, and I've been just letting this mill over in my mind for a while. And my father and I would both admit to you, if there's one thing that we stumble in, it's pride. I honestly will tell you that right up front. I suffer with pride. And the Lord is constantly having to humble me so that I can get over my pride issues. But honestly, my father also suffers with the same disease. And I think, you know, part of why we suffer with pride is because of the, for lack of better terms, the fact that we've spent so many years with lacking in the flesh with the way we walk in our disease. We thought, well, we'll just be the cockiest people out there so that people know that we're actually worth something instead of just a cripple. Now, I tell you that, but my father in his statement says something to me about cancer that was unique. I hadn't heard this before. He goes, first cancer took from me my health. Then cancer took from me my wealth. Because it costs money, doesn't it? It's an expensive disease. And now it's taking from me my vanity. As you know, we know that people, as they battle cancer, begin to have more and more skin issues and losing hair and things of that nature. And I got to be honest with you guys. My dad was a handsome man. Looked a lot like me. My father was a handsome man. Actually, he was much better looking than I was, because you see, I'm starting to get the widow's peak already. My father, up until the point that he got diagnosed with cancer, had a full head of hair. And it was honestly, it was pretty hair. I mean, I don't want to sound weird when I say that, but you guys know what I'm saying, that, right? It was full, it was nice. Here's the thing. When we start to think more highly of ourselves, God has to take more from us, doesn't he? So that we can actually come to a place of humility where we can recognize who he is compared to who we are. I remember, and I know my wife won't be offended by me saying this, but I remember after she lost her grandmother, there was a period of time there for a couple months where it was really difficult in our house. She, and as you guys know, my wife's grandmother was more than just a grandmother to her. She was more like a mother figure. And I remember after she lost her grandmother, that time went by, and until one day we were kind of in this argument, one of those high-volume, low-value discussions. And I remember that I looked at her in the midst of that argument, and I finally just said to her, what else is God going to have to take from you before you get the message? And my wife honestly later came back to me. Now, obviously, that moment, it wasn't well-received. But later on, my wife came back to me, and she honestly said to me, she goes, you know what, thank you. You're right. I have so much here right now. I'm focusing on what's not here instead of what is here. I'm losing what's here because I'm focused on what I don't have. She had to get to a place where she was willing to humbly admit that God may have made the decision right for her, even if she didn't like it. But that God had still blessed her. I mean, she still had her son, and or wherever he's sitting at back there in the corner, her son and her husband and her family and you guys. She still had all those things. Think not highly of yourself. Think highly of the mercies of God. If you would, I call it self-esteem versus God-esteem. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying I want you to walk around like Eeyore. Oh, woe is me. I'll be okay. Just put my tail back on. I'm not saying you have to walk around like Eeyore, but what I'm telling you is this, is do you understand the value that you have is not because of you? That's what I'm trying to tell you this morning. The value you have is not because of you. It's not because of your looks, not because of your education, not because of your family, not because of your car, not because of your wealth, not because of any of those things. The value you have is because God placed the ultimate value upon you, and he was willing to come and pay the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate price for you. That's what gives us all the value. It's not us. It's not us. Why is it so important not to be self-glorifying and causing strife? Which is what it says it does there, doesn't it? Back in our text there, go ahead and turn back to our text. Before you turn past that point, read verse 4 with me real quick, if you would, of Romans chapter 12. We're in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 4. For as many of you, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. I want you to keep that in mind as we go back now. Turn back to James with me, if you would. James chapter 3. You'll see there, what is he saying? He's saying it's important not to self-glorify. Why? And not to cause strife. Why is it so important not to do these things? Because we are one body. Back in there, we see envy and strife. And what does envy and strife cause, according to the scripture right here? It says, but if you have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth from above, and is earthly, sensual, and devilish. But, verse 16, where envy and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Why is it so important not to have that envying, that bitter envying and strife in our lives? Because it brings about confusion. Another way to say this is it brings about a commotion. Have you ever met anybody who's just kind of a bitter, envying person who is always causing strife? Does their life seem like they're happy? No, they walk around miserable. And their face shows it, and you see it all the time, and you're like, what's the matter with you? You used to be such a beautiful person. But they've allowed the bitterness of life and the envying of other people and the strife of life to get them down. And it starts to cause this confusion in their life. It brings about commotion in their lives. It brings about, honestly, division in their lives. And if you would, I would use this word. It brings about discord in their lives. Discord in their life. In the interest of time, I'm not going to make you turn there, but Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 19 says these words to us. Listen to what he has to say. Proverbs, written by Solomon, the wisest man to ever live. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look. Sounds like self-glorifying, doesn't it? A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that divideth with wicked imagination. Feet that are swift to run in mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies. And he that soweth discord among the brethren. So when you have that self-glorifying and you have all that lack of humility and your pride and everything like that, what do you end up sowing? Discord. Division. And he says there, and I don't know about you guys, but this just speaks right to my heart. I want to be careful about these things. He says, those who would cause strife, in other words, are counted amongst those abominations to the Lord, those things that he hates. I don't know about you guys, but I never want to be on the place of somewhere God can say to me, I hate that about you, Brian. Paul gives us advice about these people. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16, in chapter 16. He gives us advice about these people who would cause strife, these people who would sow discord, cause division, bring commotion into the life of each other. And by the way, it's not just in their own life, right? It extends to the life of their families or those who they stay with. Sometimes it extends to the life of the church and so on and so forth, doesn't it? And look what he says here now in Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and through 18. He says these words to us. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Mark them. That means to take aim at. Did you know that? That's what that mark means. Pay attention to them. Watch them. Be careful about them. Those that what? Would cause divisions that are contrary to the doctrine. Why? Because they serve not the Lord, but their own bellies. They only want what they want. They're only satisfied when they're getting what they want. Now, let's compare all of that to the wisdom that is from God. Turn back to our text now. This is the wisdom that is from God. Back in our text, picking it up at verse 17. The wisdom that is from God. This prior wisdom we just discussed is earthly, sensual, and devilish. There's no godliness in it at all. There's no glory to God in it at all. There's no honor to God in it at all. Now verse 17 and 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. That's a pretty stark contrast to the wisdom from the earth or from the devilish stuff, isn't it? The stuff that is from above is first pure, right? Means of clean motives. What is best for the body? Not for the individual, if you would. What is best for the family? Not for me. What is best for others? Not for me. It's first pure. And then what? It's peaceable. It's gentle. That simply means to be appropriate. It's gentle. It's easy to be entreated. People can deal with it a lot easier. And let's be honest, those people who are just causing strife in our lives, they're difficult to deal with, aren't they? But those who are honestly trying to have peace with others, you know, if both of us are trying to have peace, it's going to be easy for us to get there, isn't it? It's not easy to be entreated when you're strifeful and you're just causing division. And it's full of mercy and good fruits. It's without partiality, without hypocrisy. But I want you to understand that the wisdom that is from above is summed up in one word here, and we're going to see it mentioned several times through verse 17 and 18. And it is this one word, peace. It's peaceful. The wisdom that is from above is first peaceful. In other words, it brings peace even if it hurts at first. Sometimes the most difficult decisions to make are the ones that hurt the most and you're afraid of the most, but they are the ones that lead to peace. They are the ones that are right decision to make. For example, here's a silly illustration kind of pointing this out. When I was a young boy, I got extremely sick. And after a week of suffering, thinking that I had some horrible flu, my family finally rushed me to the ER when no matter what I tried to eat, it would come up, and I started to become lethargic to the point that they couldn't even wake me up. After I got rushed to the hospital, it was discovered that my appendix had burst, and it was poisoning me now, and so it was actually killing me. So they rushed me in for surgery, where at one point I literally flatlined due to the illness. But they were able to recover me, and after the removal of the infected parts of my whole body began to recover. Now, can you imagine if those doctors would have come out to my family and said, "You have a very sick little boy on your hands, and there is something in him that is killing him. His appendix has burst, and the poison that's now pouring forth is going to kill him. But because there may be some pain in cutting through the muscle and opening him up to get those things out, we advise that you don't. We advise that you just go ahead and see what happens. There's a good chance that, there's probably better than 99% chance that he'll die, but the truth of the matter is we don't want to cause more pain. And it's going to hurt to have surgery." Now, we can all sit here and go, that'd be a ridiculous notion for a doctor to do, wouldn't it? But for some reason in our own life sometimes, we don't want to do the difficult things that may cause pain, even though ultimately the end result is going to bring peace to the entire thing, isn't it? It's going to bring peace to the entire body. Sometimes the decisions we have to make, we just have to know that we're going to make a difficult decision, and it's going to cause some pain, but ultimately it's going to relieve the entirety of the body, including the individual. You guys have heard me share the story about how one time I fell into sin and Mike came and challenged me in my sin. And Mike said to me, basically, he was disfellowshipping me. He was no longer going to hang out with me. We were no longer, I don't want to say we weren't friends and weren't brothers in Christ, but he wasn't going to be with me anymore. He wasn't going to hang out with me anymore until I'd repented from and turned away from that sin. And at first that hurt, and it hurt him. He'll admit he was totally afraid that he was going to lose me as a friend at that point, that we are no longer going to be as close as we were and are even today. But that honestly was what I needed. Did it feel comfortable? No. Did it make me jump up and down with joy? "Oh, I'm so glad you love me." No, it made me mad. It made me angry. But the truth of the matter was, the end result of it was what? I went home and I examined myself because I was yielded to the Spirit of God. Praise God for that. I went home and examined myself and repented for it and was able to restore that fellowship again. We have to understand that sometimes we have to do those difficult things because the entire body will benefit from it. We have to remove the infections so that everybody will not be tainted by it, and that it will bring peace to the entire body. Which is what he says in verse 18 of our text now. "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Now, if you go out and you sow discord or you sow painful things because you just want to do it to satisfy yourself, then you're no better than the person you're cutting out. You're no better than the person that has the bitter envy and strife. Matter of fact, that's exactly what you are. But if you're going out there with the heart of, "I just want to do what is absolutely best for everybody involved," you're going to be wise in it. And it's going to bring about peace. The Lord says this to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. Actually, let's go ahead and turn there together. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. 1 Corinthians 1:9 through 10, the Lord says these words to us. He says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. You see where the Lord's desire for us is what? That we would be fit together. My appendix was no longer fit for my body. It couldn't be joined to me anymore because it was killing me. Did it hurt to get my appendix out? Absolutely. The worst part about it was the fact that about a year before that, my sister had her tonsils out, and she got to eat a ton of ice cream. I was so excited. I'm like, surgery means ice cream. If you've had your appendix out, you understand that you don't get ice cream. I was so disappointed. It's the whole time, from the day I woke up in the hospital. Can I have some ice cream? Nope. But let me tell you something. Sometimes there's pain upon pain. There's a second part to that appendix story that I didn't tell you. While I was recovering from the infection that was killing me, my cousin Kelly, who was about the same age as me and Eli, and we were all really close, my cousin Kelly was literally in the other room. His headboard was on the same wall as my headboard, dying from leukemia. He passed away before I left the hospital. Now, I tell you that because sometimes we have things piled upon us and we just feel like it's overwhelming and there's just too much. But the truth of the matter is his death brought peace to him. It brought peace to my aunt and my uncle and to the cousins, no longer having to watch him suffer. It brought peace to me and Eli because we loved him so much that we didn't want him to have to hurt. Would I say that it was a great and joyous occasion? Absolutely not. He was buried before I even got out of the hospital. Would I jump up and down and say, oh, I'd love to go through that every day? No. But the truth of the matter is sometimes those things that the Lord has to do in our lives are going to bring that peace. But it's going to be a matter of whether or not we're going to have the humility to recognize it. Are you going to have the humility to recognize it? And more than just the humility, the wisdom that comes through that humility. Are you going to be able to understand, not just have the knowledge? And that's one of the most difficult things, isn't it? We read in there that says, all things work to the good of them who are called according to his purposes in Christ Jesus, right? Might be getting that off just a little bit. But you guys know what I'm saying. We have that knowledge, but do you have the wisdom now to apply that? Do you have the wisdom to see how in so many other lives before yours, it's played itself out and worked out? Have you been able to look at the examples that we have, not only through the scriptures, but the examples we have in the church of people and struggles and seeing how God brought them through those things and how God was faithful to them? Do you have the wisdom to see that? Or are you one of those people who's going to have to keep walking out into that pasture until you get chased down and by a horse and it steps on you? Or are you going to be able to learn from the wisdom of others? As we go into this new year, my heart's desire for all of us was that we would take all the things the Lord has taught us over the years and we'd apply them not only in the head knowledge, but the wisdom to apply them into our lives and understand that the peace that we all really look for, and isn't that what the world's all about? I mean, I don't care how you feel about him, but isn't that why Obama got elected? He was selling hope and peace. Isn't that why he got elected? The whole world wants peace. We all want peace. But we know that true peace, the honest peace, comes from the wisdom that is of first pure and peaceable from above. That's where real peace comes from. You're not going to find it in this world. Doesn't mean you can't have peaceful days, because here's the truth of the matter. Once you understand that God is on your side, that brings peace. It brings peace. You know, I've been watching our brother and our sister go through the loss of their daughter over this last week. And as I speak to them, you know, there's a peace about them. Doesn't mean it's a joy and a happiness and a rejoicing over the loss, but the truth of the matter is there's a peace about them because they understand that Chris now is with her Savior. Is with her Savior. It should bring peace to our lives if we have God on our side. And then it says this, and I want to just close with this last thought from verse 18. This is a fruit of righteousness. This is a fruit of righteousness. Peace is a fruit of righteousness. If you are somebody who is not bringing peace to those around you, you're not sowing peace in the lives of those around you, all you're causing is division, strife, and angst, I can tell you what you're not. You're not righteous, no matter how you may feel about yourself. Because the fruit of righteousness is peace.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like to have you join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all of our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.